morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. We usually have Steve Gregg as host on this program, but today we've got a substitute. It's Steve Gregg with laryngitis. I had laryngitis on the weekend. Actually, my voice sounds great compared to what it sounded like 2 days ago, which was basically non-existent. And I was concerned I might have a whole week of laryngitis. Sometimes that's happened in the past. If it's only like this, though, I got no complaints. Actually, to tell you the truth, when I get laryngitis, at the tail end of it, I get it occasionally. When my voice is coming back, my voice is much lower than usual. I sound much more the way I wish I sounded all the time, to tell you the truth. But anyway, it won't last. I don't sound like myself. If I didn't mention it was me, you might not have even recognized my voice. So that's why I told you. I don't sound like myself. If my voice sounds like it hurts, it doesn't hurt me. It might hurt you. But I'm ready to go, as usual, taking your phone calls. And the number to call if you'd like to be on the program with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Andrew calling from Whittier, California. Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. My question is, as I was reading the Bible, it said that Moses saw God face to face, but then in another passage it says that no one has ever seen God, or whoever sees God will die. So can you sort of elaborate on that?
Yeah, I can elaborate on that a bit. It's a little mysterious the way the Bible talks about seeing God, because there are senses in which the Bible says no man has ever seen God. Even John chapter 1 says no man has seen God at any time. And yet, the same chapter, John chapter 1, says that the Word was God, and He became flesh, and we beheld His glory. And that is, we saw Him in Jesus, he means. And so also in the Old Testament, there are many places that say no man can see God. In fact, Moses himself was told one time when he said to God, "Show me your glory." God said, "No one can see my face and live." And yet, not only Moses, but others in the Old Testament are said to have seen God and lived. And so, is this contradictory? Obviously, the Jews who preserved these records, and Moses who wrote that record, was not an unintelligent person. It would only take a three-year-old to see that there's an apparent contradiction. And therefore, Moses either contradicted himself, showing himself to be more unintelligent than a three-year-old, which can hardly be the case from the man who gave us, you know, such great, you know, books as the Torah, or else we're to understand this in a nuanced way. And we are, I believe, to see it in a nuanced way, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament give us these mixed signals. Do people see God or do they not see God? Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." But what does it mean to see God? And what does it mean to not be able to see God? Well, I believe what is impossible for people to do in their mortal bodies is to see God without any filters, without any veils, without just to look straight on to see His unveiled glory. I don't believe human beings can stand to see that. And I believe that's what it means when it says no one has seen God at any time. Nobody has stood right in His presence without any filters and looked right on Him and remained a living mortal. I don't believe that's possible. Now, on the other hand, I mentioned filters. I believe that God filters or veils Himself through various means. In fact, the book of Hebrews spoke of Jesus' flesh as a veil. We saw Him veiled through human flesh. In the Old Testament, people saw Him veiled, sometimes in what we call a theophany, in what was like human flesh. For example, Jacob wrestled all night with a physical man. Physical, we know, because he touched him and made him crippled. And at the end of that encounter, Jacob said, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, he knew that man, or that physical being that he encountered, was an appearance of God in a physical form. And Jacob had looked at him face to face, but he had not seen him unveiled. God is not a physical being. When God appears in physical form, He's really inside that physical being, and we're seeing the physical, which is a physical representation, perhaps, of God. I use the word filtered. Veiled is probably a better scriptural word. The Bible doesn't use the word filter, but I think a filter is more helpful to our thoughts. I believe that the brilliance and the radiance of the glory of God is filtered through various means by which God appears. In the Old Testament, he also would appear in what we call visions and dreams. In fact, even in the New Testament, we see that in the book of Revelation. Visions that prophets had of God, dreams. Isaiah had a vision of God, and he said, I saw the Lord, you know, and his train filled the temple. And so he saw the Lord, but what he saw was a vision of the Lord. That's what it says in the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 1. So to see a vision of the Lord is to see the Lord, but it's not to see him straight on. It's more like seeing
full glory, right?
A representation. What's that?
In his full glory, right?
Right, in full glory. Yeah, God's full glory is such. The Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 10, I think it is, or 11, that John saw Jesus glorified on the throne. He said, when Jesus appeared, it says, the heavens and the earth fled away from his face, for there was no more place for them. I think his glory is so great, it says that he will incinerate the man of sin by the brightness of his coming. And so, you know, the glory of God is simply too much for humans to face in itself. But God accommodates when he wants to appear to men. He appeared in a human form to Abraham in Genesis 18 and probably in Genesis 14 in Melchizedek. And he appeared to Jacob when he wrestled with him. But those were in human-like forms. He appeared to the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. These were what we call theophanies. And that's just an appearance of God. He made himself visible, but what they were seeing was a representation of God, and not so much just a straight on vision of God unveiled.
Uh-huh.
You understand?
Yeah. I understand. I was just confused right there when I ran into both scriptures, and then I asked somebody else, and they couldn't really answer it, but if not, I'll try to find out. But yeah, that's
a
great answer.
Yeah, by themselves, they do sound like those passages sound like they contradict each other, and we have to either decide,
right.
either Moses was not smart enough, and the other biblical writers to know that they were contradicting themselves when they said these various things, or else they were smart. And if we understand what they meant, it's not that, you know, it's not contradictory.
No, Moses saw him at the burning bush, right? So it probably wasn't his full glory.
Right, that was a theophany also. God appeared in fire in that case.
Uh-huh.
So,
okay.
Now, you know, a lot of times when people think the Bible contradicts itself, they're not realizing that if they are correct, that is, if the Bible is contradicting itself, the very writers themselves would have had to be real stupid because, you know, they would see it clearly as much as we would, you know.
Yeah, and plus it was being inspired by God when they were writing.
Well, right. See, we Christians believe that. Of course, the person who says that the Bible has contradictions in it is a person who doesn't believe that it's inspired by God. In fact, they believe that those seeming contradictions are enough to prove that the Bible's not inspired by God. It's one of the arguments that is often used against the inspiration of Scripture, to say that, you know, they wouldn't have these contradictions in it if it was really inspired by God. But we believe that those are not actual contradictions, and that it's entirely, you know, consistent when you realize what they are saying, what they're intending to say about it, you know.
Yeah, and it's got to be read in its context also, because I have a nephew that he just doesn't believe it's inspired and all that, and he grew up in the church, but it's has a lot to do with him doing a lot of justifying for things that he's doing right now. So that was one of the questions that was brought up, and so I just wanted to get a little bit more clarity on it, but I know that there's no contradictions because, you know, God's a perfect God.
Mike from Midway City, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Go ahead. Sorry about the technical
problem. My question is, what is legalism, compared to true holiness? And what would be the signs, how would a person know if they're attending a Christian fellowship if they're guilty of legalism?
Well, legalism, which is a word not actually found in the Bible,
right,
is a very common word among Christians, and a good word. It's a good word, and it does have meaning, but we can't go to the Bible to find its meaning since the Bible doesn't use the word. And so people will use the word legalism to refer to, frankly, whatever they want to have it mean. I would use the word legalism to describe the error, for example, of the Galatians that Paul wrote against, where people were trying to impose laws upon the church that were not laws that God wanted them to have, and to impose the mentality that God is pleased by you keeping certain laws rather than by other important things. Now, Paul, for example, had to tell the Galatians in Galatians 5:6, he said, God doesn't care about circumcision, he doesn't care about uncircumcision, but what he cares about is a faith that works through love. And so, in other words, Paul was having to correct a view that God was impressed if you were circumcised. And Paul's saying, that's not something God even cares about. That's an outward thing. It's a Jewish legal requirement, but the Christians are not under that. So the imposition of Jewish requirements upon Christians would be one form of legalism. Now, the Pharisees also we could call legalists in a different sense. We see something very different in their case because they weren't trying to impose anything particularly on Christians because they didn't have influence in the Christian community. But they did turn Judaism into legalism. And what they did was they took all the traditions of the rabbis and made them rules to be kept, as well as Moses' teaching. And so they were adding to the scripture to add rules that the Bible does not add, to and then to judge people by whether they keep those rules or not, certainly as a form of legalism. Now, it may be that the simplest way of saying that someone is or is not legalistic, again, depending on what definition somebody's willing to accept of that word, is that if you have viewed a relationship with God in terms of performance rather than in terms of love, does God love you when you fall into sin? Well, a legalist would say no, because when you fall into sin, you're not performing properly. You're not doing the right thing. You're breaking a rule. And that's true. And I'm sure it does displease God, but whether it displeases him or not is different than whether he still loves you, whether he still accepts you. A legalist believes that God's acceptance and love is conditioned upon our performance. And so you do find that in churches. And it's not even necessarily that they have to add new rules and additional rules in order to be legalistic. It's just the mentality. If I don't measure up, God will not love me anymore. God will not accept me anymore if I fall short of keeping whatever standards or rules he has in mind for me. I take that to be legalism. Because God is our Father. And as a father, he loves his children, I believe, unconditionally, just like I love my children unconditionally. Now, am I unhappy when they do the wrong thing? Of course I'm unhappy when they do the wrong thing. Does it bring me to shame? It does. You know, my children can bring me to shame. They can make me unhappy. They can embarrass me or whatever by their wrong behavior. Can they make me stop loving them? No, they can't do that. That's not up to them. That's up to me. I choose to love them. And God is our Father. He chooses to love his children. If you're a follower of Christ, he loves us because of our loyalty to Christ. Now, he knows that even people who are loyal to Christ are not perfect people. And therefore, when we fall short, the question is not anything else, but are we still loyal to Christ when we fail to do what's right? Some people think that, well, if I was loyal to Christ, I'd never do anything wrong. That's a nice ideal, and certainly every Christian wants to never do anything wrong. Every Christian who is loyal to Christ wants to please him in all things and wants to always be obedient. But there's also this thing called the flesh. There's a warfare. There's foolishness. There's weakness. There's all kinds of things. And Paul says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, and you don't always do what you want to do. So, in other words, real Christianity, as I understand it, affirms that God loves us because we're loyal to Christ. And our failures do not tell whether we are loyal to Christ or not. More telling would be what we do about those failures. If I fail, and I know I failed, do I repent, or do I blow it off and basically make excuses for it, or pretend like it was nothing? If I disobey Jesus Christ and make nothing of it, and think nothing of it, then I'm not very loyal to him, obviously. How can I say he's my Lord if I don't intend to do what he says? And if I do intend to do what he says, I'm going to be disappointed that I didn't do it. I'm going to repent. So repentance of failure is a very normal and almost unavoidable phenomenon among those that are loyal to the Lordship of Christ. Failure is also fairly inevitable. I mean, not every failure is, but every Christian does fail. So the legalist would say, well, if you keep failing, God's going to give up on you. If you know, God is unhappy and hates, you know, sinners, and therefore so, if you sin, if you break the rules, you know, you're done with God, or God's done with you, or you're in a heap of trouble with God. And, you know, I think Christianity teaches something else. It's about a relationship with God, like a parent and child. And our children growing up had to be disciplined many times because they didn't always obey. And yet they never even came close to becoming anything other than my children, no matter how they disobeyed. And so legalism sees the basis of a relationship with God in terms of rules and performance. I would say that's what a legalist is, someone who thinks that you've got to keep the rules in order to be accepted by God. A true Christian has the attitude, I need to keep the rules because I want to please God. If I don't please God, you know, then I've hurt him, but I haven't lost him. And I don't want to hurt him.
There's a little bit of a paradox there. You know, the Bible says if you don't keep his commandments, you say you know him, you know, then you're a liar. So there's this tension there. It's kind of difficult to grab a hold of.
But Christians do. But Christians do keep his commandments. Actually, that's one of the main indicators that somebody is a Christian, is that they are keeping his commandments.
Right.
But to say that somebody keeps God's commandments is not to say they never fail.
Right.
You know, keeping God's commandments is the road that we are on. Real question is, are we on the broad road or the narrow road? The narrow road is the road of following Jesus. And the broad road is the road of not following Jesus. Now, the road describes what we're, the direction we're going and what we, you know, the steps we're taking, generally speaking. Now, you can be on the right road and trip and fall. You get back up and you stay on the road, you know. Or you can even be on the right road and be distracted and, you know, move off the road for a moment, a little bit. But as soon as you realize you're off the road, you get back on. You know, but it's the question is, which road is it you're on? Are you on the road of obedience to God? If so, that will be characterized by your obedience to his commands, generally. But James said, in all things we stumble. We all stumble in many things, he said. And so stumbling is part of walking. It's an imperfect walking. The question everyone needs to ask is, am I on the path of obedience to Jesus Christ? That is that my commitment? What path have I chosen? Have I chosen to live a life of obedience? Or have I chosen to hold off on obeying Jesus as a way of life? Because I want to obey my own lusts and my own desires more. That's the two roads.
Could you also say, like, the narrow way is also walking in the light? So if you can walk in the light, you're not every step is perfect, but you're in the light, though. You're not in the darkness.
Yeah, well, walking in the light, as John talks about it in 1 John chapter 1, is, in fact, of course, walking on the right road with God in the light. And if the way he describes it is, if you're walking in the light, you confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Right.
If you're walking in darkness, you're denying that you have sin. In other words, you bring everything to the light because you want to be in the light. People who sin and don't want to be in the light, you know, are people who want to hide their sin or make excuses for their sin or deny their sin. But those who confess their sins receive mercy, and that is bringing it to the light. That's remaining in the light. I stumble, but I don't want to pretend like I didn't. You know, I'll talk to God very openly about that. And when necessary, with people too, because the light is a healthy thing. Mike, I need to take one more call before we're out of time, and we're almost out of time already.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you. I appreciate your call. Kent from Marietta, California is our next caller. And Kent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Yeah, my question is about Acts 1:7, where it says that we're not supposed to know the time or the seasons under the Father's authority, about how that ties in when the Mark 13 and Matthew 24, where it says we don't know the day or the hour. And it actually says I see it as we can't know. And that's why these predictions people make, the prophecies, are 100% failures. And like there's a big, you know, uproar about September of this year and the four blood moons and all that stuff, which I think is a bunch of hooey. I don't think it has any significance at all, because it's about the day of the Lord, not about events in Israel. So what's your take on that?
Yeah, I agree with you. Yeah, I think you're one of the rare people out there in Marietta who sees things the way I would. And that is that looking for the end of the world, looking for the second coming of Christ, being obsessed with how near that time is a distraction for Christians seeking to pry into mysteries that the Father has put in his own authority. And Jesus said in Acts 1:7, as you pointed out, it's not for you to know the things that the Father, the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. Now, that's important to note, the times or the seasons. That means we are not even really to know when it's even the season, which means that doesn't mean, you know, spring, winter, summer, fall, whatever. The season means the general time period. It's not for us to even know the general time period that the Father has put in his power. So for people to be obsessed with trying to predict how close is it, is for them to be meddling in things that Jesus told his disciples, it's not for you to know. There are things that are for you to know, and there are things for God to know. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of this law. So there are some things that are not ours to know. They're the secret things that belong to the Lord. And certainly Jesus indicated that the times and the seasons of the fulfillment of the eschaton are among those things that are God's own secret. But the things he's revealed are for us. For what? For us to obey. Christians often would much rather speculate about how long we have than to actually just sit down and obey God, you know, and let God take care of when the time is going to be. Why should we care when the time is going to be? I don't really see how it would make one difference in my life if I knew when Jesus was coming back. I used to think that his coming was extremely close. I mean, we're talking about back in the 70s. My teachers told me that his coming would be certainly before the 80s were done. And they were wrong, again, as all people have always been wrong when they've estimated how near the coming of the Lord was. And it's not just those people who are looking at the blood moons now and talking about this September. And they're just the latest people to make the same old mistake. I mean, Harold Camping made that mistake a few years ago, and he made a total fool of himself and of Christianity with his publicizing his predictions of Jesus coming, and he just brought reproach on the name of Christ, as people always do when they predict the date of Jesus coming.
I see it as anybody could pass away on any given day, so our eschatology is we should behave the same way, because, you know, who knows if we're going to be there tomorrow, you know, and you tell people about Jesus that he died for our sins, and regardless of whether he's coming now or 1,000 years from now, that's why I look at it.
Well, I agree. You know, younger people or healthy people often don't think that they could die at any moment. Of course, just today and yesterday, many people died who had not reached the flower of their, you know, middle age or whatever. You know, many people died in accidents. Many people died in criminal attacks. Many people died in wars, in terrorist attacks, and of diseases. Sudden diseases that they didn't expect to get, and they died of them. There's thousands of people today who have died in those manners, who were not necessarily expecting yesterday when they went to bed that they'd be dead today. And so, you know, we should, if we're not stupid, realize that this could be our last day. it certainly is our last generation, because none of us is going to live beyond our own generation. And so why should it matter if Jesus is coming in our generation, or if I'm going to die in my generation, and if he could come today or I could die today? What difference does it make? It's just that the death part is more realistic. Now, I don't say the coming of Christ isn't realistic. Certainly Christ is going to come someday. But what's not realistic is for me to be the one of all the thousands of people who've made predictions about his coming, and they were all wrong. It's not realistic to think I'm going to be the one who's right this time. But it is realistic to think I'm going to die before, you know, very many more years have passed, and this could be the day. And therefore, that realism, that fact, should compel me to live exactly the way I would live if Jesus was coming today. And there's another whole layer of this, and that is, even if I didn't think I could die today, and even if I didn't think Jesus could come today, and I knew for a fact that I'd be living 30 years from now, I still should live the same way for God, because he deserves it. And that's why we're living for him. We're not living for him to escape the tribulation. We're not living for him to escape hell. We're living for him to please him. And there's always as much reason to please God, regardless how near or far we are from the end of the world or the end of our lives. Pleasing God is what we're made for. Not pleasing God is missing the whole point of existing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.